Reading it. Verse 18 of Colossians 2. At this moment, I'm not particularly hungry. And I didn't want to eat the microphone. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath seen, we'll leave out the negative, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding the head, from which or from whom all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, such ordinances as touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of or severity on the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time, when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge, or unto knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there cannot be Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Probably we will decide that that is even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of Christ, and again that is a different reading than are authorized, rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now the moments of our Bible reading today are very precious. There is a great deal that we would like to be able to cover. I hope I am not wasting those valuable moments by just taking a minute or two to express my appreciation not only for the brethren who are here and for the contributions that have been made already, but also for the privilege of being here. I have come to learn that the Bible reading here in Larne and the Bible readings in Lurgan, which from 3,000 miles away kind of get blended together in our minds, are the best of Bible readings. I know that from the men that have been accustomed to taking part in them, from stories that I have heard, and from tapes that I have listened to of the readings. Because as Mr. Conville suggested 2 years ago, some of the brethren are bookworms and some of us are tapeworms. So I have listened to some of the tapes. And I am amazed at the privilege of being here and simply tell you that I have no illusions in my mind that I have the capability of other men who have been here, but it's a privilege to be with you. and trust that the Lord will give help today, that the reading will be profitable. Now, my hope for the reading, and I don't use that word hope in the way it is in the epistle, my hope for the reading, because there is a possibility it may not be this, but my hope is that our hearts will be filled with Christ afresh as we review what we have looked at and as we consider the great truths that are before us. As the truth of God's will that embraces Christ and us is in our thinking, our souls should certainly be fed as well with a deeper understanding of the truth of the Word of God. And I hope we all are here, and this is just a reminder to us all, with an interest to learn more of divine truth. I was going to say that I've come to learn, and so we're all learners today. We're interested in learning more of divine truth so that our lives will be affected by the truth that we have. And after all, my soul has been a fresh thrill, we'll be considering today. And I cannot help but wish for myself and also for you that after the consideration of the Bible reading, we will really never be able to live as we have in the past, but have grace from God to apply these great truths in a very practical way in our lives. I was awake early this morning, and I thought I might get back to sleep, but the truths of these passages kept coming through my mind, and I unfortunately reminded myself of a dear older man. Some of the men that are here today will know him. I won't tell you his name. He is a dear brother and deserves respect, but the story I'm going to tell you about him is not favorable, because at the close of a conference ministry meeting, there were 15 minutes left, and he was a man that had never, to my knowledge, taken part in a conference ministry meeting. But quickly, and then with shuffling feet, he moved to the platform, and he read his text, which was John 3 and verse 16. And I thought, well, this is a strange text for the end of a ministry meeting, but the dear brother. So he began to speak, and the minutes began to tick on, and it was a case of time and sense appearing no more. Time disappeared and sense never appeared than what was taking place. And it began to slowly dawn upon the brother that that was the case, and you could see his face dropping little by little. And then the chariot wheels just came to a stop, and he said, "This is not going the way I dreamed about it last night. I dreamed that as I was speaking on John 3:16, thousands of people were hanging on my every word. I didn't dream it that way, but I certainly enjoyed, I think I was awake this morning, I enjoyed the truth of the passage, and I trust that we will all be able to communicate our enjoyment of divine truth." Now, the heart of the subject matter that's before us really is involved at the close of verse 11 in this grand statement, "Christ is all and in all." I gather that the thought of his being in all is related to what we have been looking at already at the close of chapter 1 in the previous Bible reading, and that is involved in our union with Christ, and in a very particular way I would relate that expression to headship. So that we are looking at the truth that the Lord Jesus is in all, that is, he has a vital personal relationship with every individual believer, certainly not in any remote sense, as the errorist would have taught, so that his supply for every believer is full. There is absolutely nothing between him and each individual believer who receives of his fullness. And that fullness is absolutely sufficient. Now, I think that that's what's involved in the statement, "Christ is all." There's a final sufficiency. Absolutely nothing else is needed for the child of God. There is final sufficiency in him, and there is full supply for everyone. Christ is all and in all. Now, if you follow those expressions, particularly "in all," follow them backwards just a little bit, I think you would want to go to John chapter 14 for the moment. When the Lord Jesus is speaking to his own, and in some sense, he is divulging to them eternal secrets in the upper room. And he speaks of a day that was coming when the Spirit of God would be given. They would not be left orphans, and the Spirit of God would dwell in them. And in that day, he says, "Ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And I suppose that the great truth of the Ephesian epistle is involved in those two or three words, ye in me, and the truth of the Colossian epistle is embraced in the words, I in you, Christ in you, Christ in all. And so I gather that the Lord Jesus is devoting that great truth to them, that there is that oneness that will be established in connection with the church, this great truth, the body of Christ, and in connection with that, the Lord Jesus in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, I would gather in that lofty prayer, is making reference to the very same truths when he speaks about not only his own relationship with the Father and the relationship of all believers with Father and Son, but he speaks of the relationship that is his to believers as well. So we're looking at sublime truths when we are considering what is before us, related to the church, related to the body of the church, as you have in chapter 1, and it is related to that phrase, that expression, Christ in all. Just for a moment then to look back at what you have in chapter 1, this is not something that's coming up in chapter 3. This is something that has been already addressed and stated in chapter 1, and I take that to be the impact of the statement, he is the head of the body of the church. So that I would relate to the statement that he is in all, the head, in all. And then I would take that the following statement, who is the beginning, relates to the statement, Christ is all. That is, he is the source of all for all those in the body, the church. So I take it that that has been stated in chapter 1, and it has been substantiated in chapter 2, defended against all the arguments of errorists. Substantiated in the expression we have already referred to in chapter 1, that is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ in all. And then the statement, that glorious statement, or those glorious statements in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in the body, and ye are complete in him. I would relate that to what we will be looking at, Christ is all. All that fullness available to all his people, and there is absolutely nothing more that is needed for what God desires, his will being completed in your life and in mine. So we have Christ in all, full supply, and Christ is all, a final sufficiency. Now that gives us then the object toward which we're working in the Bible readings. Let me just mention a little bit about Paul's handling of the material that he takes up. It has been said that error, all error that has appeared down through the centuries affecting this Christian age, appeared in its incipient form in the first century. And the idea behind that is that actually the seeds of all error that have been sprouting down through the age have been addressed then by the revelation of the Word of God. We can certainly thank God then for his providence regarding that, in allowing error, even at the early stages of development in Christian teaching, and the result of that has been that the error has been addressed. It has often been said, and I think in this regard, it's worth repeating, that truth has, down through the centuries, been beaten out on the anvil of error. And so, the error that is spreading here, and dealt with in the Colossian epistle, is error that the apostle deals with so wisely as he handles it. I'm sorry to put myself by way of comparison. I know it's a very poor way to express this, but I suppose all of you would share with me in this, that if we were refuting error, we would think our job was finished if we had knocked down every single individual aspect of the error involved. And as far as Paul is concerned, that is the least of his consideration. In chapter 2, as we have seen, stroke by stroke, he removes all the error that has been propagated among them. But then, he is not content having removed the error, but he is removing that error with the very same truth that lays the basis for establishing the great truths that are going to be brought before us. And so, in a most masterful way, The apostle removes error and establishes that which is from God and that which is for our blessing and upbuilding. It has already been mentioned that the errors that are dealt with here develop further in this Lycus Valley where the Colossian and the Laodicean church were, assemblies were. Historically, these errors persisted down through centuries following the writing of this epistle, which gives me great pause. Because you could not, of course, the Spirit of God has inspired the writing of this, but you could not have had the subject dealt with better. And yet the tragedy is, for all the greatness of the epistle and the skill and masterful handling of the subject by the apostle, error persisted. Which tells us this, that the very best of ministry requires a right response in every one of us. So, perhaps just a little practical note at the present moment to remind us all of our responsibility, even as we listen to the opening up of the Word of God in these days. Now, just a little word of comfort, because there are a lot of things in these first verses we'll look at together that must sound very strange to you, as they do to me. Will worship and worshiping of angels and all these things that sound so strange. You know, I derive a little comfort from the fact that they sound strange. Because while there must have been a great concern to believers at Colossae, and they have wreaked havoc down through the centuries, the simple truth is that today, truth still prevails. Now, there are elements of this that are found around us, but the fact is, it's very strange to us. By the grace of God, down through long centuries, the truths that we are looking at today have been preserved by God in His sovereignty and His superintendence of truth. We are at a familiar point now in this epistle, in this sense that we are used to noting that Paul, when he deals with his writing, first of all deals with belief and then deals with behavior. And we are really at that point in the epistle now, and the first four verses of chapter 3 will be a pivot. Moving from belief into behavior. So I'm going to ask that we divide our consideration for the Bible reading this afternoon into four parts, and the first two parts belong together. We will consider as one part, first of all, then, as one unit, verses 18 through verse 4, verse 18 of chapter 2 through verse 4 of chapter 3. And we are looking there at the headship of Christ correcting belief. So it's helpful to me in connection with some of the questions that will come up to remember that we are still dealing in this passage, in this section, with what will be correcting belief, that is, first of all, the error that is there, and then correcting it by a statement of what is divine desire in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. Then we will move to verses 5 through 17 of chapter 3, and in that we are going to have then the truth of the headship of Christ controlling behavior. So if we are keeping this in mind just as guidance for our thinking, the headship of Christ will correct belief, it will remove the errors, and it will establish divine truth, and the headship of Christ in the latter half of our reading will control our behavior. And when I say latter half of the reading, my object is, if the Lord helps us, that by 4 o'clock we will have arrived somewhere in the neighborhood of verse 5 of chapter 3. As far as I am concerned, every word of God is good, but relative value being considered, what is in verses 18 through 23 poses difficulties, if we have all those difficulties resolved, and went into this in very minute detail, and then skimmed the last verses, we will do the Bible reading of the service. So if need be, we will skim the first part, which is very hard to do in a Bible reading, that we might have ample time for the last part. And so, let me ask, first of all, then, just to set out what is before me. In the first section, I'm dividing that into two parts. Verses 18 through 23 of chapter 2 will give us Paul repudiating These dogmas that come from man, they're just human. We've been reminded of that already. And then in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, we're going to look at Paul now revealing doctrine that comes from God. So he is substantiating then the fountainhead of the truth that he is going to deal with in the following verses. He deals with that in verses 1 through 4. There are two things that are before us at the end of chapter 2. There is our position, and of course the head is brought in verse 19. That is related to our position relative to the body and our relationship to Christ. And then there is union with Christ brought in verse 20, being dead or having died with Christ. Those two truths then, he will take, repudiating these dogmas that have come from man, he will, first of all, deal with the impact of our position, and then deal with, secondly, the implication of our union with Christ. So we'll look at the error connected with the mystics in verses 18 and 19, and the error connected with... Let me rephrase what I said there, because I don't want to imply that there were a class of mystics and then a class of ascetics, but rather... The influence of mysticism he will deal with in verses 18 and 19, and the influence of asceticism he will deal with in verses 20 through 23. So that will get us started, and then we'll notice a similar organization in the first four verses of chapter 3. Verse 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 Quickly, we are looking in verses 18 and 19 at Paul's dealing with the influence of mysticism. There is a coupling here, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you, and verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. And if the brethren want to spend 15 seconds discussing about this reward, it will be all right with me. But as far as I'm concerned, there's a figure that is used in connection with the word that is here. I gather that what Paul is using is this, the thought that men that have a great interest in controlling the lives of the believers. And so they sit like an umpire at a game, and they try to just put the bounds on the Christians' lives by this voluntary humility and this mysticism that they're bringing in. So I'm not really particularly concerned about deciding what the prize is. I think it is involved in the figure that the word itself uses. If your brethren aren't happy with that, you have 15 seconds.
In the beginning of verse 4, would you say that it's deception that's mainly in view in verse 18 is disqualification?
That's exactly right. It's the idea of the umpire at the game, and he looks over everybody, and the man steps out. He's disqualified in the race. And they're trying to disqualify, believe it or not.
Would it relate to say that these men were making certain rules and were saying to the Colossians, you're not keeping the rules, so you're disqualified.
That's right. I take it that they were censoring the believers. Is that the right word? In verse 16, judging them. And here they're attempting to control them by their establishing themselves. And in that very sense, you see, they are talking about humility here. And they are talking about worshiping angels. We just couldn't go so far as to go all the way to worship God. That's in connection with the emanations that you mentioned earlier today. They appear to be just so humble and so self-effacing. And Paul says they're trying to set themselves up over you to start with. They're vainly puffed up, and it comes from the mind of their flesh. So he is showing the falseness of the character of these errorists. I hadn't, brother, but if you would like to, you may want to amplify on that. Could be now. Let me just, we'll move very quickly to verse 19. If you'll just let me answer a thought in verse 18 relative to the worship of angels. There are some that have suggested that that's angels that are worshiping. I think it's rather angels that are being worshiped.
So these people are claiming to be worshiping angels. This is all, do I have to say this again? This is all related to the idea that matter is evil. So between a holy God and an evil material world, there has got to be some way to bridge that. And the idea is that these angels, each of them with less of the fullness as you suggested, each of them moving closer to matter, we would worship, not we, these errorists would pretend to worship these in order to some way or other get to the very top of the ladder.
Was that they reckoned that because they were material, they were so far from the holiness of God, ordinary humility, and because of that they needed a chain of angels and planets, I would say, through which divine communication could come to man, and from man to God, he was voluntary humiliated, which is a real thing, and it involved intermediary angels.
Good, and it's the idea of that, I think, is just, again, the self-inspired aspect of it. And what he is exposing, the marvelous thing, there are difficult words here, and it seems to me that Paul may at times use words that they would be familiar with listening to the errorists, but what strikes me is when Paul uses this language, he actually exposes the character of it by even using their own words, I would say. So, in verse 19, then, brother, to come to what you have suggested, let me just state, I'm being a little bit flat-footed, but this is for the purpose of peace, if you don't mind. I would say not holding the head, I take that to be a doctrinal holding. So, while the brethren wanted earlier to know whether they're saved or not, and they were going to answer that in verse 19, my own view is that you don't answer that question in this verse. We're dealing with doctrine, with teaching. So, not that they were holding the traditions of men, the scribes were in Mark chapter 7, and the believers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 were to hold the traditions, hold firmly the traditions that had been given to them. So that's the same word that's here, and I tend to think then that this is holding as far as doctrine is concerned. They don't hold the truth of the head. There are difficult words here, and it seems to me that Paul may at times use words that they would be familiar with listening to the errorists, but what strikes me is when Paul uses this language, he actually exposes the character of it by even using their own words, I would say. So, in verse 19, then, brother, to come to what you have suggested, let me just state, I'm being a little bit flat-footed, but this is for the purpose of peace, if you don't mind. I would say not holding the head, I take that to be a doctrinal holding. So while the brethren wanted earlier to know whether they're saved or not, and they were going to answer that in verse 19, my own view is that you don't answer that question in this verse. We're dealing with doctrine, with teaching. So not that they were holding the traditions of men. The scribes were in Mark chapter 7, and the believers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 were to hold the traditions, hold firmly the traditions that have been given to them. So that's the same word that's here, and I tend to think then that this is holding as far as doctrine is concerned. They don't hold the truth of the head. Yeah, that's what I had taken, Brother Turkington, in connection with that, but then holding the head is not so much the prize, but it is holding the head is the way to dispense with the whole aspect of the error. Because they were putting something between the believer and God, and here the point is that the head is intimately linked with the whole body. Someone has said, I think probably the words that are used here imply the idea of a nervous system. Well, sever the nervous system from the head, and the whole thing is paralysis. And so I take it that that is really what the apostle is emphasizing.
You're dismissing the head.
Yes.
You will allow anything to come in between your head and your body, making the severance. They were allowing angels, planets, to come in between the body and the head.
Thank you.
I was right down to thinking there are four features of these men, four participles. Most translate the first expression in a voluntary humility, delighting in humility.
Yeah, that's
first of all, they're delighting in humility and worship of the angels, that's their first stage. Secondly, intruding into those things which they've seen, boasting of these dreams, not like the dreams you were having there, but intruding into things which they've seen.
I hope it wasn't a dream.
Then thirdly, vainly puffed up in the mind of their flesh, all boasted up in their fleshly mind. And when they boasted of their own mind, they failed to hold the head, who is the supreme head.
Good, David, thank you.
And the doctrine here, the idea behind the word vain is just empty, isn't it?
Yes.
The emphasis of the doctrine with intellectual pride. That, of course, has been answered. This is answering what has happened in verse 50. The Lord has spoiled all this. And as a result of having spoiled them all, in verse 15, then let no man judge the religion.
Isn't it a very dangerous thing when humility and puffed up go together? Here's humility, and yet it's puffed up. And sometimes people boast about humility, and really it's puffed up.
In a specific way, the apostle here is showing this is what they claim, but this is really what they are.
That's
so,
right. Yes. Somebody, you think we're very humble to think, well, we just need in the new year and go to correct ourselves. We need someone to do. You think they're very humble people, but they're no music. Maybe they're fucked up in their mind.
Someone said that humility can be a vice or a virtue. And here it's obviously a vice.
Yeah, the two times you have humility in this particular section, it is not to be appreciated while you have humility down further in chapter 3, and of course that's a grace like Christ. The head and the body are brought before us here. The first thing is then, I would notice its orchestration. That's the word being supplied there, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered. That's the same word, isn't it, in 2 Peter chapter 1, where you have add to your faith, and so on. So it's the idea of its orchestration. A full supply for the whole body comes from the head. And then there's the organization given to us. There are joints and bands. But the implication here is something that we can appreciate in a practical way right at the moment, that the nourishment does not only come direct from the head, but it comes in association with others. And I would suggest that that doesn't mean only prophets and teachers and evangelists, but I think by the time you get over to the next chapter and you're teaching and admonishing one another, that it really points out the value of each believer to the other in connection with this nourishment. So it's direct from the head, but in association with others. And then I'll give you another, the last part of my thought in this verse, and that is the operation. It's increasing with the increase. It doesn't come from men or from man's mind, but it comes from God himself. So this is divine increase purposed in the head, but denied by the teaching of these errors.
In the text, the head is feminine, from which should be feminine for a grammatical reason, but secondly masculine here. So that the rules of grammar are slightly broken because the head is actually a person.
Yeah, it's Christ that's in view, so the apostle changes to speak about the head not as feminine because it is actually Christ that he's speaking of. Thank you, David. Did you have a comment over here that you didn't get to make, brother?
No.
Oh, my. Strange silence. We're moving, Dylan. Verses 20 to 23, and we're looking now at asceticism. Now, if I'm conveying my appreciation of this, in the first verses, Paul simply brings in what he has established already, that is, the headship of Christ, and he shows how the headship of Christ is completely inconsistent with this teaching of mysticism. Now he brings in union with Christ. You cannot have the truth of headship without union being brought in with it here, organic headship and union, consequently. Therefore, if ye be dead, or if ye died, and he has already established that, from the rudiments of the world, then he says it's impossible to tolerate the asceticism that's being promoted.
Thank you.
Buried with him in baptism. Mm-hmm. And here death has taken place. And again, this is the practical outworking of the doctrine that David brought before us earlier.
That's right.
If you are dead, from the rudiments of the world, and then the effect of that is...
In chapter 1, the apostle emphasizes the worth of Christ. That is, that the purpose of God is that in all things he might be having first place. When you come into chapter 2, it's the work of Christ, but now it's the result, the doctrinal results of the work of Christ and our identification with him. And of course, when we come to chapter 3, we're going to be looking then at his wealth made available and used in the life of the believer. But here it is the thought of a standing that we have. We have died with Christ, and that results in a severance as far as this world is concerned and the elementary things of this world. I think
if one died with Christ, you testified to it at baptism. This will be conversion.
While Christ died thousands of years ago now, my coming into that was at conversion. So I think this is you, if you died with Christ, that's the moment of conversion. Exactly. It's positional truth that he is establishing here of our union with Christ. With Christ runs right down from verse 12 of this chapter, actually. Buried with him, and you have risen with him, and then you come down further to verse 13, quickened together with him, and down to verse 20 where we are, and then you refer to chapter 3, verse 1, verse 3, and verse 4.
The elements of this work have nothing to do with it. The ordinances that men make are never carried out by the dead.
This is the same thing we looked at before, isn't it? The rudiments of this world. The same word, it's the elemental aspect. It may very well have a Jewish-type flavor involved in this relative to ordinances that they were adding in with the law and so on.
It does show where a doctrine can descend to, isn't it? When men try to bring that doctrine up for this then generation. I think he's looking at Judaism, but he's showing that now it's become the element of the world. Whereas in Old Testament times it was God and it was divine.
It may be that this conglomeration of teaching brings in an element from the Greek philosophers in verse 18 relative to the angels and the emanations, and it brings in an element now from the Jewish with its ordinances and precepts and all. It's a mix-up of Jew and Gentile together, Jew and Greek together. And that's not just incidental. I think there's reason to point that out. Mr. McShane will have that before us tomorrow, and I think we'll find it later on today, too. There's an awful lot of isms, a lot of isms in the chapter that people have noted here. Legalism, ceremonialism, Gnosticism, mysticism, asceticism. What did I forget? Lots of isms. There are elements of what we are looking at here dispersed throughout Christendom. And would you let me just take the figure of the three measures of meal and the leaven that has permeated the whole? Mr. Hutchison, did you not start to say something a few moments ago? Okay, I think that the word involved here, no, I'm thinking of the word commandments down at the end of the verse, but I think do you subject yourself to ordinances? Would it be possible that those that have died relative to this world would then put themselves under rules? And they may have a Jewish flavor relative to things in this world. The ordinances, I think, are explained in the next verse. I think probably that's what you're asking for, is it, brother? Touch not, taste not, handle not. they would say, spiritual view of things. And they would take those. It may be that the expressions, the Revised changes it around to handle not, nor taste, nor touch, but another possible translation of it is, touch not, and that may even have to do with marriage, so it may be something moral involved there, asceticism, self-denial, no marriage, and then, not only marital, it may have to do with what is natural in terms of just plain ordinary eating, just deny yourself food, and then don't even touch. That may even be somehow just a way not even to come in contact with, by physical contact, even with nature. These were the type of precepts, these ordinances that the aorists were promoting. That's a very difficult expression, and Mr. McShane, you may want to speak to that, or others as well, the meaning that Paul has in view there, all, which all are to perish with the using. You'd be very quiet.
I think there's only a reference back to verse number 16, the duties of the holy day, the new moon, and the Sabbath. Maybe not confining it to that, but that too has been brought to an end.
Okay, I'll give you my mind on this, brother, and this is a way to just step out in a bad way and let all the rest of the brethren shoot you. I take it that there is a reference here to the fact that God has intended a use for these physical things. And they are to be used, and that's the end of them. And I think that these people, with all their pretense, saying touch not, taste not, and handle not, were actually in opposition to God in what they were doing. The rules that they were giving were independent of God. They didn't have God as their source. They are precepts or commandments and doctrines of men. They come out of the minds of men. I think that's the basis of that word, commandments. And they are, instead of being pious, they're impious. They're actually denying what God has given for use in the physical realm. That is, let me just pause on that a moment. That is why, for example, we talked in chapter 1 about Paul's use of his body. Here is a physical body that has a use. It has a use for the glory of God. These people were saying a physical body doesn't have a use for God. So I take it that there's something of that in connection with that expression, Mr. Hutton.
The Old Testament economy. The Jews also have it in Gnosticism.
Now, I would think it's...
Also historical.
Yes.
In contrast to the Epicurean. And so certain foods they would not eat. And some of them were used for starvation. Touch not, taste not, handle not. It was part of their religion. So whether it was teaching from Judaism or teaching from Gnosticism, it was summed up in these three expressions. Legal expressions, touch not, taste not, handle not.
Thank you. As has already been said, and as you're really alluding to, Mr. Gooding, it's difficult to sort out where all this comes from, because there is such a mixture of teaching, but it does have two primary sources. Thank you.
It made me think of a calling to wee children.
Yes.
Don't you touch this, don't you touch that. Just the elementary things, the ABCs, says the Apostle Paul. We don't need to be sat down, you don't need to tell a Christian name, you don't go here, and don't go there, and thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt not do that, and you don't eat this. We're beyond the babyhood stage.
Yeah, you're referring to the meaning of that word, the rudiments of this world, when you refer to that.
The word subject, the word is the word we get our idea of dogmatism from.
Yes.
And he's asking them, why do you allow yourselves to be dictated to? He says, you're out of that sphere altogether, you're out of the ABC sphere, and you're in a bigger sphere with Christ, and you don't worry about these little taboos that these men are bringing out.
In fact, he's been teaching we're actually dead to them. He's not really saying refrain from them, but you're dead to them. So why do these things have an effect upon us? That's what he said in the former part, isn't it? If you be dead.
As soon as that's happened, why allow these things to touch and to dominate them?
So these things have a share of wisdom, and it's self-imposed worship, and again, it's this supposed humility and mistreatment of the body. The point of the whole thing, and maybe this is of value to emphasize, the point of it all is that there is a total insufficiency in their teaching, because when it's all done, it doesn't meet the problem of the flesh at all.
But just show us that if you starve and use all these things, restrictions, it will not in any way control the passions of a fallen nature.
And that's
the... They hold on to that idea, you know. That is to watch their diet, to watch their food, and that's going to make them better Christians. I don't think there's anything of that. I don't think that's true.
It makes them healthy, it's all right, isn't it?
Well, that's not how to do with it. But exactly. They're doing it, you see, from a spiritual point of view. I think it's
no, I understand. And
trying to show them that that will not work.
If there is such self-denial in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it is with a view to a spiritual endeavor, but not no. improvement. That's no, a different thing.
It's a neglected body, thinking that it will withstand the loss of the flesh, but it will not.
It's just like beating the evil out of the body some way by abusing it.
No, that's not right. No.
This has been well termed, hasn't it, in verse 21, as the commandments and doctrines of men. We have God's order when you come down to verse 5. Of chapter 4, chapter 3, and verse 8 of chapter 3. And God's order, quite clearly, is mortify them. God's order is put them off. I'm thinking what Mr. McShane has been saying to us, that they were thinking by this sort of a prayer, that you at least could control it. You can never control it. You've got to deal with it.
On the other hand, we fully agreeing now, but on the other hand, there is a passage that might be in someone's mind after the Bible reading, if not now, when Paul speaks about keeping under his body in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, that's not the same thing that's here. He's not abusing himself, but rather he's controlling his body with the end of the race in view. So the body is not to be abused, but the body is to be used, and anything else to be controlled.
Good.
Thank you.
1 Timothy chapter 4. The fathers have been introducing spirits and symbols. Not that they may be included in it, but of tenements.
Okay.
All of that small keeping of the body to move up.
Thank you. Yeah, denial of marriage and so on. Yeah, I follow you.
Can you help this a little? We've covered it really, but it's a translation. For the help of all, we don't see where we're getting this. Translation at the end of verse 23.
And the word honor is, the word that's used there is often translated honor, but it has the idea of value. So I think the Revised and Darby's reading of it would be consistent. These attempts to abuse the body still do not have any value to removing the lusts of the flesh. When all is said and done, the flesh, that is as a principle, is still a problem.
And when a man is giving himself to these things, it really gratifies and satisfies his tenderness of the flesh rather than with dealing with the flesh. Is that the idea behind it? No.
I didn't think that was the primary idea, but there's a difficulty with the words, and so I have wondered if this is not a case where Paul actually maybe plays on words to actually show that to them it's very satisfying what they're doing, and yet what he is saying, I think the primary thought is, in actuality, it has no value.
Well, if I would agree, I would agree with that 100%.
It has no value to against the indulgence of the flesh.
The word true. The end of the verse.
Is actually against.
So he's saying these things are not of any value as a check.
Right.
Upon the satiation of the flesh.
Thank you. Well, thank you for your cooperation so far, but 10 minutes is a small part of time to spend on these next 4 verses, so we'll have to move quickly if we can. My suggestion is that once again you have union coming up at the very beginning, And then you have position being brought up to follow in verse 2, 3, 4, in the beginning of chapter 3. Now what Paul is doing, having removed any sense of validity that the errorist might hold, he now establishes the truth upon which the practical aspect of the epistle is going to be involved. There is a united resurrection, co-resurrected, co-raised with Christ. That is because of our union with him, of course. And then he says there's an upward realm, a different realm altogether than the realm that these people are involved with at the end of chapter 2. I think so for now. Yes. And again, since you asked the question before, if you then were raised together with him at conversion's moment, is what is in view here, then our sphere is the things which are above.
Since he then be risen with Christ, that was a doctrine. And when the blessed is adopted, it's a secret thing which are above.
That may be right. I hear David running his ascent. I tell you, David, the fact is I had taken that seek those things which are above actually to be what we have in verses 5 through 17, brother, but,
so much with our position in the heavenly, we have a right to say that even here it's not lost sight of. Thinking of verse number 3, continuing from verse 1, risen with Christ, then verse 3, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God.
Thank you. And that you're going back to a point that was mentioned earlier. I thought maybe it would be good to bring that in here too. So let me just add another pence worth on top of that. If my suggestion is the case that what we are looking at in Ephesians is that we are in Christ, then where Christ is, we must be. That's right. So if he is in the heavenlies, then we must be, if we are in him, then we must be in the heavenlies with him. That is positionally, that's Ephesians. Whereas if the truth of Christ is in us, is Colossians, where are we? We're here. So therefore, you wouldn't want us placed in the heavenlies in this Colossian epistle. We are here, and the great truth now is that he is in us. Nonetheless, we're brought to the great truth here that all that is related to him, where he has been seated, is all our interest and all our sphere. No. Good. Now, you brethren are conscious that I'm Russian, and so you're Russian too, but can we just move, we'll maybe come further to that, because it's very important statements there. We have a co-resurrection we've looked at here, and we have, relative to this other realm, now this new realm, there is a responsibility. In light of our position, there's a responsibility. Our brother Turkington has suggested that seek those things which are above, and in connection with that, you have where Christ is, having seated himself on the right hand of God.
So are there three things in that expression? Christ is his presence, sitting, his posture, and his position on the right hand of God.
Good, David.
Are those the three things that are right? The reason that these people are seeking things above is just because Christ is there.
That's it. That's
the one in whom they have found everything. He's there.
I take it in some sense he's establishing a doctrinal principle that since the Christ who is all to us, and he's going to develop that, is there, then everything comes from there. That's the whole sphere of our endeavor and the whole sphere of our affection as well.
What point does it look in anywhere else?
And that's in contrast to things on the earth in verses 20, particularly 20 to
23.
Thank you. And Brother, while I suggested a slight disagreement in the point of interpretation, it's clear to me, and I do want to emphasize what you are saying, that what we have in these verses is doctrinal truth that must then come out in practical expression. And there's both sides of what you're saying. There may be some that say it's all good to be practical and no doctrine. There may also be some that say it's good to be doctrinal and nothing practical. And neither one would be in keeping with the New Testament. Thank you.
What do you think in verse 1? It was really not about Christ, but on the right hand of God.
I think that while they're facing the censor of men in the preceding verses, the pleasure of God is invested in this one man, Christ. And therefore, that's the reason why their whole sphere of endeavor is all related to him. There is also the thought, too, perhaps, Mr. Gooding, there are three times that Paul deals with Christ at the right hand of God. Apart from Hebrews, whatever we're going to say about that. But in Ephesians 1, for example, it is given to us relative to the tremendous power that put him there that's working in us. Now, I think there is something of an allusion to that here as well. There is mighty power at work relative to that one who is seated there, and I think that will bring us into what is in view in verses 3 and 4.
Let me say a little word that might understand. It is very interesting to take up Hebrews and Colossians and see the parallel between them.
Thank you.
But don't worry about that.
Very good. Thank you. Now, let me just suggest to you three things, and we'll run through these in these verses. First of all, there is a responsibility, and we're looking at that both in the word seek and then in the word set your mind in verse 2. Then there is a reason for this, given to us, for ye have died, and ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then there's a revelation that is in view. Christ is to be revealed, and we with him in glory. So if we can just look at the verses in that light, again, he is saying, I would have wondered why he doesn't say, set your mind, that's something inward, and then express it outwardly, seek those things that are above. Anyone want to maybe give a suggestion as to the reason for his order here? Seek is an outward thing. It's an outward evidence of being occupied with things above. And then you have the inward enabling as the affection or the mind is set on those things.
Ideals. And then when you come to set your mind, my ideas. If my ideals are out in verse 1, my ideas won't be far behind
you,
verse 2. What have you got,
David,
on that?
Mr.
Wrong,
David, sorry.
Go ahead, Mr. Machinison.
No, I was only going to say that I thought it was seeking in the sense of thought rather than actual practice. It says, let your whole thoughts and mind return to heavenly things.
Now, I've taken that from the set your affection, or set your mind.
Set your mind.
But
I thought it's when you set your mind on things above, but then you go and search into those things.
Well, okay, what I had been able to determine on the word seek suggested that its distinction from set your mind is something that is more a practical expression. So, have no problem. Would you like to say something?
Sorry, brother. I took the word seek to be referring to the motivation of their life.
Did?
They got a new motivation. They were seeking this. And set your affection, nothing to do with affections or emotions. It had to do with the mind.
The intention,
the concentration of it.
First of all, they were motivated, drawn in that direction, and then they settled their mind, and then, of course, the mortification of Peter died in the third and fourth.
So, brought in here a temptation.